Well, thank you very much for being here tonight. Lots of visitors with us tonight. We're glad that you are here. Some of you have been here every service this week. It's greatly encouraging. I'm delighted to have had the opportunity to come here this week and to be with you, share with you in this series of Bible studies. I appreciate the opportunity to talk with you about postmodernism and some of the effects of postmodernism and postmodern thought as it is impacting Christianity today, as it's impacting the way that we think, the way that we teach. It's impacting our children and grandchildren in a remarkable way. I want to tell you, as much as those of us who are older need this lesson so that we can understand something about the culture in which we live, I am particularly convinced that our young families and our young people seriously need to understand the challenges of postmodern thought and the culture in which we are living. They are going to be impacted by this in ways that we can scarcely even imagine. And we need to do all that we can do to be of help and encouragement to them as they seek to be shining lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We're living in a culture that scarcely believes in the concept of a higher being. We've fallen in love with ourselves, with our own minds, with our own technology, with our own inventions. We are those who, professing to be wise, we have become absolute fools as we are stumbling over the most basic issues and questions in life, such as how do you define a man and a woman? What is marriage? My grandfather, I can hardly even imagine my grandfather, if he were alive, listening to educated and sophisticated people talking about who ought to get married. I would tell you that for centuries, people have understood that marriage, as it was from the beginning, marriage is for a man and a woman, a family has to do with the father and the mother and the children. For generations, that has been understood. We're living in a culture now that seeks to redefine marriage, and we have become so smart that we can't even figure out the most basic, fundamental, rudimentary elements of the culture and the society in which we live. And as a result, we're paying a serious price for that. We're seeing it across the board in many, many ways, but our children and our grandchildren are going to be challenged by it in some very serious ways. Belief in God in this country is on the decline. Belief in the Bible is becoming much, much more dishonorable. For those who are going to go into the world, I think about young folks who are about to head to college and they're going to sit in some honors classes. They're going to sit in front of some very sophisticated, educated people who are going to turn their sophisticated noses down at the very idea that someone still believes in a God who created the world, a God who messes with us today, a God who blesses, a God who curses, a God to whom we should give account, a God who established morality, a God who cares. There are going to be those who are going to try to intimidate our children and grandchildren, intimidate them, to prevent them from believing and thinking that the Bible is the Word of God, and they're going to be given all kinds of misinformation and insinuations about the lack of integrity of the text. Tomorrow night in our study together, we're going to talk about standing on solid ground. And I want to tell you, tomorrow night we're going to talk about the reason that you can take your stand on the Word of God and you don't have to back up to anybody about that. Tonight, as we're talking about the Bible, the integrity of the Bible, I'm going to be talking about what's happened to the integrity. I'm going to preach some to this side tonight because those sinners over there, I've been preaching to them all week, they said. And When I'm at home, I always bear to the right. You know, that's just, I don't know what it is, but I always preach more on the right side of the pulpit than the left. Becky, I'm preaching for you tonight, so you just sit up. So, tonight we're going to talk about what's happened to the concept of the Bible and the authority of the Bible, even in the minds of religious people in this world. I grew up in South Alabama. I told you this the other night. Everybody on my street where I grew up went to church somewhere. Everybody believed something. Everybody believed in God. They believed that the Bible is the Word of God. They believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, resurrected from the dead on the third day. We all had that in common. And what I'm saying to you now, that even among the evangelical community, there are more and more people who once would have been standing there with us saying the same thing about some of the most fundamental principles of the Bible. There are some who would have always been there who now, one by one, they are beginning to blend into the postmodern thought of the world around them and say, well, you know, it wasn't a literal resurrection from the dead. I'm not saying that. And I don't mean that God created the world in six literal days, or I don't really believe that the Bible is inspired, you know, as if God actually said these words or that He superintended their writing. But these are things that God wanted us to know, generally speaking, and there's something good there. So tonight I want to talk to you just a little bit about the Bible and what it is and where we are coming from in this. Our children are being challenged everywhere, with the culture that we're living in schools and education, they're going to be challenged. And yet at the same time, I want to tell you this. Along the way in my educational career, I had teachers and I had professors at every level, even in the university, who were devout believers and who worked to strengthen the faith of their students. So I don't want to leave the idea, paint with a broad brush, that every educator or every professor in a university is going to take our children away from the Lord. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that more and more as a culture, because I spend a lot of time in Western Europe. I spend a lot of time particularly in Italy. And my son spent a lot of time in France when he was working on graduate degrees, as he was working on a couple of degrees there. And I'm quite aware of the fact that in Western Europe, belief in God went south a long time ago. And now in this country, it seems that we are determined to follow in the path of Western Europe. I hope not. But I'm seeing a lot of similarities in that regard. What's happened in our culture? We're seeing changes in attitudes toward values, toward family, toward entertainment, toward technology, toward the Bible itself. We said that in many respects, we started here. I was born in 1959. We started in 2 Timothy 3, I was born into that culture. That all Scripture is inspired of God. It's given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. I was born into that kind of culture. Most of the people I knew when I was growing up, they believed that. Most of them did. Now, I'm not saying that everybody lived by it. But I'm saying there was a general acknowledgement. There's a general acknowledgement. Some things are right and some things are wrong. Even people that weren't living right, they acknowledged that some things, I mean, that they were wrong, that they should, that should be a different way. There was an acknowledgement of it. But I'm saying to you, those things have changed. We started out there. We've ended up here. As a people, as a culture, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so in many respects, Okay, the Apostle Paul was talking about the first century. He was talking about what had happened in the Mediterranean basin and the Greco-Roman world. You remember after the days of Nebuchadnezzar, as he had taken over the Assyrian Empire, and now the Chaldeans are the rulers of the world, and the Babylonians are thinking to themselves that they're going to be it from now on. And that didn't last very long because the Medes and the Persians came along, and Cyrus, he's right there. And now, that didn't last very long because there was this guy named Alexander, and he comes along marching through the world like he's going to conquer the whole world, and he's going to be king of the world. And he takes the Greek influence and the Greek language and the Greek culture all over the Mediterranean basin just in time for the Romans to take over, which they did. And they developed a tremendous road system. They ruled the Mediterranean basin with rods of iron. You could travel anywhere you wanted to. Nobody's going to mess with you. You know why? Because the Romans were in charge. One of the great things about the spread of the gospel is the Greeks had given us a common language so that everywhere you went with the gospel, if nothing else, you could speak in the Koine Greek and everybody understood you. It didn't matter what country you're in. And then, besides that, you had good roads to travel on. Those Romans, they could build. You know what? They were engineers. Those Romans, they were great engineers. The Italians still think they're great engineers. They are, I guess. But, you know, you go over there. I've noticed in Pisa that tower is really leaning. But they're good engineers. And the Romans, even through their brutality, they brought some degree of peace into the world. They maintained peace. I'll tell you something that a fierce dictator does, as brutal as he may be. He keeps down a lot of riffraff. And the Romans managed to do that. But in all of this, men became full of themselves and decided that life's all about us. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar said when he was walking on his palace, looking around? Look at what I have done! What a foolish man. And God brought him low. God said, I'll tell you what's happened to this world. Professing themselves to be wise, they have become absolute fools. And God is going to give them up to their own reprobate minds to do those things that are not fitting. You probably never heard of A.J. Zimmerman. That's fine with me. He's the director of ministry formation at Life Pacific College in Demas, California. He's quite an author. He's prolific among the people that in his circle. But among other things, he said this. As he's writing about the revolution in his thinking about evangelicals' foundational text. The evangelicals in this country are those who have believed some very basic things about this book. That it is inspired of God. That it teaches us that our problem is sin and our reality is that we are lost. And that Jesus Christ is the answer to that. And yet Zimmerman, who is the director of ministry in this college, said, if we understand the term inerrancy to be without error, then no, I don't view the Bible as inerrant. Stop right there. That is a fundamental departure from where an evangelical is supposed to be. And then he said, among other things, the Scripture is not trying to be without error. It is trying to communicate the love God has for His creation. And this is a capitulation, a complete capitulation to the culture of the day that is castigating the Scriptures, denigrating the text, and suggesting to the minds who are uninformed that the text is not reliable, that it cannot be defended, and so there has been a surrender and an abandonment to defend the text and say, well, you know, maybe it does have errors, but the text never really claimed not to have errors. The text not even trying to be without error. It's just a book that really, the objective of the book is not that it's without error. The objective is just to teach us about the love of God. No. Mr. Zimmerman no longer believes that the biblical book of Genesis is concerned with a young versus old earth, with the literal days of creation stuff. He said biblical passages appearing to condemn homosexuality are products of their time. They do not necessarily apply to present-day same-sex couples committed in a consensual relationship. The same goes for New Testament prohibitions against women and church leadership. All of the things that are issues of the day, he is saying, well, the Bible is not really meant to address those things for us today. We can dismiss the Bible. We can dismiss the text as being any kind of authority for us today. We can't even say it's without error. That's not what it was supposed to be in the first place. So Ken Wilson, senior pastor of the Vineyard Church of Ann Arbor. Do y'all have Vineyard Church in this area here? We have it. Where we are in Middle Tennessee in the Nashville area. Ken Wilson is one of the very popular leaders of the Vineyard Church. And he wrote a book entitled The Letter to My Congregation. And in this book he said, we are called to practice the gospel discipline, the gospel glory, the gospel enactment of mutual acceptance. Now, don't miss what he's saying. We are called. Our calling by Christ, our calling in Christ, our calling by the gospel is a calling to mutual acceptance. And he says, it seems to me, we talked about this the other night, that should set off a siren in your head every time you hear it. It seems to me that this ethic is emphasized so strongly because the Jesus movement knew all too well the danger of overzealous or harmful application of the Bible. Do you understand what this pastor is saying? He's saying what God is, the message of the Bible really is a message calling people to mutually accept one another. That's another way of saying, can't we just all hold hands and get along? Mutual acceptance of one another. Anything goes. Let's just accept it. Because Jesus knew all too well the danger and the harm that would come by these overzealous fundamentalists who are trying to apply the Bible. That would be us, folks. He was talking about us. And what he is saying is, we are a danger to the reality of the Jesus movement. Adam Hamilton wrote a book entitled Making Sense of the Bible. Now, if you saw that on the bookshelf, Making Sense of the Bible, wouldn't you immediately assume Making Sense of the Bible? Okay, finally, here's somebody who believes in the text, and he's going to help people see the common sense, the common sense approach to understanding what life is all about and why God got it right in the Bible. And this is what he said. There are statements on the Bible's pages that I don't believe capture the character and the will of God. Oh, stop right there. What's the title of his book? Making Sense of the Bible. And what's one of the first things he tells us? In the very beginning of this book, he says, there are statements in the Bible that I don't believe capture the character and the will of God. Okay, Jesus said this.
The apostles taught this. The early church practiced this.
There are things there, I just don't believe it really captures the character and the will of God.
Well, who are you? Who are you to say this doesn't really capture the character and the will of God? He writes at the beginning of Making Sense of the Bible, rediscovering the power of Scripture today. The power of Scripture, he just dismisses Scripture that he doesn't like. And he said, he goes on to dismiss many totems of conservative Christianity. The six-day creation, subordination of women, opposition to homosexuality, replacing them with what he calls, get this, an attempt to honestly wrestle with the difficult questions that are often raised by thoughtful Christians and non-Christians concerning the things taught in the Bible. That sentence is just pregnant with implications and insinuations about his attitude toward fundamentalists. But let me point out just a couple of things to you. Number one, in an attempt to honestly wrestle with the question, and the implication is, the innuendo is, that fundamentalists, those who believe in the inspiration, authority, the authenticity, historicity of the text, they don't believe. They're not honestly wrestling with this. I beg to differ. Nobody has the right to claim a monopoly on honest wrestling with the text. He said, he's replacing them with what he calls an attempt to honestly wrestle with the difficult questions often raised by thoughtful Christians. Okay, you know where that leaves us, right? We're morons. It's the thoughtful Christians that are talking about the hard things. We're just the little illiterate morons who are walking around still believing things like, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We're still the poor ones who believe that that text means exactly what it says. We're talking about evangelicals and the evangelical community in this country. The word evangelical really is a term of the 20th century. It started to be used of or relating to a Christian sect or a group, I would say a sect in Christendom, that stresses the authority of the Bible. The importance of believing that Jesus Christ saved you personally from sin or hell, and the preaching of these beliefs to other people. Three things here. An evangelical is supposed to be somebody who believes in the authority of this book. What have you heard all three of these men say? They are leaders in evangelical churches. What have you heard them say? Oh, God never meant to say that. Oh, that's not what He really thinks. Oh, that doesn't really represent who God is and what He wants. The second fundamental tenet of the evangelical is that they believe that the gospel is essential to saving a lost person from hell. Time out. Who do you know who really believes in hell anymore? There is a tremendous movement. Mainline churches abandoned it a long time ago. Among evangelical churches in this country, there is a tremendous movement toward the abandonment of the concept of hell. You ever hear of Rob Bell? He's a tremendous writer, public speaker, leader in evangelical churches. A tremendous influence in the Nashville area. And he has started wildfires by coming out with his affirmation that there is no such thing as a literal hell. You know what's happened since he came out with that among his people? Thousands of them
are following right behind him saying, that's right. And ladies and gentlemen, let me just say this, and we have to move on. But if there's no such thing as hell, what are we being saved from? And where's the motivation? And where's the reality that's going to touch our hearts and prick our conscience to compel us to change the way that we are living? Turning away from sin and turning unto God. And then thirdly, the evangelical is the person who believes that you ought to preach these beliefs to other people. And I'm telling you, in the culture in which we live, the live and let live, don't you tell me how to live. That has certainly been abandoned. All three previous quotes that we looked at are from evangelicals, and now many of them, even among their leadership, are openly and unashamedly abandoning the authority of the Bible. I'm saying to parents and grandparents tonight, our children and grandchildren are going to be challenged to answer some hard questions about this book, about truth, about whether or not we really believe in truth, in absolute truth, in revealed truth, and we need to be busy about the business of equipping our children, first of all, to understand the basis of their own beliefs, and secondly, equipping them to speak up and defend what they believe in the eyes and the ears of unbelievers around them. What does it mean? People are free to believe whatever they want to believe about God. Have you ever heard that? Well, I just think people ought to be free to believe whatever they want to believe about God. Well, yes and no. It depends on what you're saying when you say that. Are you saying that people should not be forced or coerced to believe a certain thing? Well, sure. I'll grant you that. If you're saying that you shouldn't go and hold a gun to someone's head and say, I thought maybe you wanted to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that that's not the way to do that. That's right. The people ought to be free to come to their own decision and their own conclusion. True tolerance is where we extend to one another the right to be wrong. False tolerance is what is being imposed on culture today. False tolerance naively asserts that all ideas are created equal. No. And unfortunately, the idea of religious tolerance has morphed into the straitjacket of religious agreement. That is to say, if you don't agree with me religiously, you're just not tolerant. In this culture, the height of intolerance is not disagreement. Our culture has removed the right of people to disagree. That's the worst intolerance of all. Let me remind you tonight, merely believing something is true doesn't make it true. Just because somebody believes something is true, that doesn't make it true. Somebody says, I really believe this. That doesn't make it really true. People are entitled to their own beliefs. But they're not entitled to their own truth because, ladies and gentlemen, there's not your truth, my truth, his truth, her truth. There is one truth. And at the end of the day, belief, listen to me, belief is not what ultimately matters. Truth is. Somebody says, well, I'll tell you, you can quote that Bible all day long, but this is what I believe. Okay, that is your belief, but I want to tell you at the end of the day, you're not going to be judged on what you believe. You're going to be judged on the basis of truth. And we've got to come to understand the difference between
those two things. People are not entitled to their own truth. And when you hear that coming out of someone's mouth, at that very point, you need to engage in the conversation and stop that nonsense that is suggesting to the uninformed that there's all of this diversity of truth, his truth, her truth, my truth, your truth. There is truth, and that's it. The Apostle Paul said, have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? There's one truth. Secondly, somebody says, well, all religions basically teach the same thing. Have you heard that? We all believe basically the same thing. I say, well, that's very interesting. In what specific ways are all religious people? In what specific ways are all religions basically the same? What did Peter say? When he was standing before the Sanhedrin and they were asking him concerning that which he was teaching, he didn't say, well, you know, basically we all believe the same thing. You guys believe in Moses and the law, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and so do I. We basically all believe the same thing. That is not what he said. He said there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. He didn't say we all are believing the same thing. What does somebody mean when they say, well, all religions are basically the same? That comes out of the mouth of atheists who want to suggest that Christianity is just another one of those things. No, it's not. And when they say all religions are basically the same, they are either ignorant or they are wanting to assume that you are ignorant and that you don't really know this. But Buddhism and Hinduism are not the same. And Hinduism and Christianity are not the same. And Buddhism and Hinduism and Christianity are not the same as Judaism. They have differences in what they teach about God, about what they understand about reality, about the definition of sin and salvation and heaven and hell. There may be some similarities in teachings on ethics. But there are some profound differences. What does it mean when someone says, well, God is just a psychological crutch? Well, what they're suggesting is that the reason you believe in God, bless your heart. Do you know why they bless our hearts? The reason you believe in God, bless your heart. It's a condescension. Because you bless the heart of the little one in his innocence and naivety, who is not old enough to understand. He's not capable of understanding. He just can't grasp it. Bless his heart. What are they saying? They're saying, you know why you people believe in God? Because life is hard. Okay, we know that. Life is hard, and so you want to believe that there is this kind, benevolent, all-powerful granddaddy up there who's looking down on his little children, and he's going to make everything all right. It just makes you feel so much better to think that. And the reason people believe in God is because they are so mentally, intellectually, and emotionally weak that they have to invent something to take care of them. It's to their benefit to believe that. Let me tell you something. That argument works just as well for them.
You can just turn that right around and say, well, you know what? The reason a person chooses not to believe in God is because it just works well for them.
That way, when they live an immoral life, guess what?
They don't have to answer to anybody.
This is wrong.
It's not wrong for me. If there's no God, I don't have to answer to anybody.
Nobody can tell me it's wrong.
Based on a human need for Him, I'll tell you, a lot of people have a need to write God out of their life. Do you know, have you ever noticed, even among Christians, fall away into apostasy, among unbelievers who are rebelling in their lives against God, have you ever noticed when it becomes most convenient for them to aggressively deny the existence of God? Generally, it's when they are aggressively pursuing something that is personally or morally wrong.
You let a Christian find himself all caught up in an immoral relationship, and suddenly, you're not giving up the relationship, he said, so suddenly, well, I'm just not so sure that I really believe. I'm just not so sure I believe that anymore. I'm not so sure I believe in the Bible anymore. I'm not so sure I believe in God anymore. Well, that's convenient. Before you had that girlfriend, you believed. Before you ran off with that man, you believed.
I'm saying to you, don't let people use arguments on you that can be just as easily turned on them. There are three things you need to know very quickly. Number one, Christianity is either true or false. There's no room for neutrality here. In a culture that relativizes and then privatizes religious belief, we have to reintroduce Christianity to our culture with some very public truth that it proclaims. And I'm saying to you, one of the first ones is this: either it's true or it's not.
Somebody says, well, I'm just not sure that Christianity will work for me. And I'm saying to you again tonight, that is not the question. I tried it. It just doesn't work for me. That's not the issue. The issue is first and foremost, not does it work for you, not is it going to give you a better life. It will. The question is it true? That's the first question. And truth matters because ideas have consequences for people. The Apostle Paul said, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. First and foremost, the question about Christianity is this. Stop the pragmatic stuff and start with the fundamental question. Is it true?
The second thing you need to know is that biblical faith is not blind faith. The most common assumption of the world, of the postmodern world, regarding faith and people of faith,
is that faith is just this blind leap in the dark,
as opposed to intellectual reasoning, analysis of evidence. Newsweek's religion editor, Lisa Miller, put it this way. She said, Reason
defines one kind of reality, what we know.
And she said,
faith defines the other reality, what we don't know.
We don't know if there's a God. We don't know if there's heaven. Faith defines those things. Reason, it defines the things that we know. I want to tell you, she doesn't understand what faith is. Steven Pinker, you know who he is? The Harvard psychologist, cognitive psychologist of repute. He says essentially the same thing. He said, universities are about reason, pure and simple. Faith, that is believing something without good reason to do so, has no place anywhere but a religious institution. Forget the fact Harvard was a religious institution at one time. But anyway, he said, universities are all about reason. And faith, believing something without good reason to believe it, no evidence, no logic, doesn't have any place among people who really think. That's what he was saying. Now I want to ask you something. Does the Bible encourage blind faith? It does not. Do you remember when Moses was bringing the Israelites out of Egypt? Exodus chapter 4. Do I have this on a chart? No. In Exodus chapter 4, the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand. Exodus 4, verses 4 and 5. Put out your hand and catch it by the tail. You remember that? He said, throw down that rod. Put out your hand. Catch it by the tail. Turn it into a serpent, you remember? And he put out his hand and he caught it and it became a staff in his hand. The Lord said, put out your hand and catch it by the tail that they may believe that the Lord has appeared to you. And Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord and they believed the Lord. Exodus 14 and verse 31. They believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Why did He perform the miracles in their presence? Because God gave them evidence. He gave them reason to believe. It wasn't a blind leap of faith. So Moses comes out of the Midian wilderness back into the palace of Pharaoh and he says, hey, there's this God up there. You can't see Him, but I know Him. I've talked to Him. And He told me to tell you, take a hike, and our people are going out of here. That's not the way that worked, folks. God didn't expect Moses or Pharaoh to believe without evidence. He gave them evidence. Jesus didn't demand blind faith. You remember in Matthew the 11th chapter, Luke the 7th chapter, He's on his way into the city of Nain. You remember this? There's a funeral processional coming out of Nain when Jesus was going in. And there's a little boy who had died. And he was the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, which we had time to talk about that. But Jesus raised the child. He stopped the funeral processional, went up to the child, spoke to the child, took the child in his arms and gave him to his mother. And in one of the great understatements of the Bible, the text says, and great fear came on them all. Can you imagine? And they went everywhere talking about this. The word about this spread everywhere. I've been to a lot of funerals. I've never seen the corpse come up out of the casket and start talking to people and shaking their hands. I've never seen it. If it happens, I will go around and tell everybody about it too. I'm saying to you, this was not blind faith. And Jesus, the disciples of John, go to Him. And they said, John, you won't believe it. And Jesus said, go and ask Him, are you the Lord or not? Art thou He that cometh? Or do we look for another? And the text says, before Jesus ever verbally answered them, the text says, and Jesus turned, and what did He do? He healed the lame and the blind and the lepers. And then He turned back to the disciples of John and He said, now,
Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lepers walk, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and blessed are they who find no occasion of stumbling in me. What did he tell them? He said, you go back and tell John, we saw it with our own eyes. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He caused the lame to walk. He cleansed the lepers. He's the Christ. You go back and tell him the evidence that you saw. The Apostle Paul was appealing to the resurrection from the dead. He said, if you don't believe me, Christ was raised from the dead. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to others. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, if you want to go ask them. Paul said, biblical faith is not blind faith. And third and finally, because I'm out of time, we're commanded to defend the faith. I should have had one more cup of coffee. We are commanded to defend the faith. Defending Christianity is not an option that we have. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense. That's the Greek word apologia, from which we derive the word apologetics. When you study apologetics, biblical apologetics, you're going to study the defense of Christianity. Always being prepared, I'm in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Do it with gentleness and respect. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul entered into synagogues and reasoned with the Jews from the Scriptures. Defending Christianity is not an option that we have. It's fundamental to who we are and to what we're called to. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm saying to you tonight, the answer to dealing with the postmodern thought in our culture is not to capitulate to it. The answer is not. When people are disdaining the idea, the very concept of an omnipotent, omniscient God, when there are those who are turning down their sophisticated noses at those who would believe in the authenticity and veracity of a text that has been handed down through the centuries, I'm saying that we don't have to surrender. And we don't have to hang our heads in shame. We don't have to stare at our toes and pretend like, yeah, that's what we believe, but we're sorry we said it and we're surely too embarrassed to defend it. I'm saying to you that the Bible is not a fairy tale. It is the revealed Word of God. Tomorrow night when we talk about standing on solid ground, I'm going to try to give you several reasons why you can plant your feet firmly right here. But I'm saying to you tonight, our culture is running away from this. And those that are willing to stand tall and defend it are few and far between. May God increase their tribe. And we pray that God would strengthen our faith and God would equip us and help us equip our children and grandchildren to hold forth the word of truth so that we can be shining lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We pray that God would bless us to that end.
You're here tonight, not a Christian. What a wonderful time to confess your faith in Jesus and to put on the Lord in baptism. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, tonight would be a wonderful night for you to begin your walk with Him. If you're here tonight as a child of God and your faith has been shaken and you have capitulated and you're no longer walking with the Lord, our prayer for you is that you would take your stand on the truth of the gospel and that you would give your life in complete submission once again to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Won't you come while we stand and sing?